Today's word comes to us primarily from Ephesians 4, continuing our series, Cultivating a Gospel Mind. So if you want to turn to Ephesians 4, I'll read verses 17 to 24, and then verse 28. Now this I say, there it is. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We have a lot of really, really hard workers in this church. I'm not flattering you. That's just the way it is. Not every church has so many able-bodied and willing servants. This is a very blessed church in that way. Incredibly hard workers, especially among you retired folks. I mean, it's awesome. And so that makes my job a bit easier today, or at least it might. But as should be clear by now from the focus of this teaching series, the linchpin to living a distinctly Christian lifestyle, it's not merely in the doing of things, even the doing of hard things, but in the cultivation of a whole new way of thinking about God, thinking about life, and thinking about other people, what we've called cultivating a gospel mind. Obedience, hard work, is indeed necessary, but our call is really to be obedient down to the level of the heart, which is where Jesus' teaching was and is always aimed at. And our hearts really can only be engaged when our minds are informed. It's not a blind pursuit. It's a well thought out, well considered, well debated pursuit. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sins have become obedient. Does it end there? No. Have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So what does that mean for us today as we think about easy theft and hard work? Well, it means that why we work matters as much, and maybe more, definitely more, than that we work. If every single one of us left church today, absolutely determined to spend ourselves, just exhaust ourselves in our work, work until our fingers fell off, toil till our backs give way, make sure that we die with hammer in hand or hunched over in our cubicle, even there, if we died working, we could still end up nowhere in the vicinity of where God intended us to land on this command. So, before we simply throw ourselves into the unsatisfying pit of workaholism or fall back into the defeatedness and entitlement that characterizes theft, laziness, and dishonest work, let us consider together the why of work. At least the why presented in this text. There are many answers throughout the scriptures. The question is, what are you working for? What are you working towards? Whether you're retired or still employed in your job. To help us answer that, we have got to think beyond the present. And for some of us, that's more difficult than others. If you feel like you're just surviving with your work, paycheck to paycheck, barely making it by, it might be really hard to see beyond the present. And yet, if we're going to understand this, we have to. So take some time this morning, the moment that is afforded you, to think about, what are you working towards? What are you working for? Because there's a way to work in which we honor God and can follow this command, and there's a way that we can work and fall well short of it. What will today's work prepare you for tomorrow? So as you're thinking about that and wrestling with that, let's just take a look at the behaviors that Paul gives us here. So the first is the not to do. Seems pretty obvious. Don't do. Steal. Do not take what's not rightly yours. The word for thief here, it's another Greek word that you might actually recognize, kind of a fun one, klepto. I remember my sister yelling at another sister or a friend for being a klepto when we were kids. But anyway, sidebar. This is why I write sermons. But it's a verb. It's a verbal use here. So it could refer to a person who is presently engaged in stealing, one who is stealing, or it could refer more narrowly to someone who we'd properly recognize as a thief, like a thief by trade. I think it's better here to maintain both possibilities. In light of this broader text of all these different sets of really commands and principles, Paul is not prone, at least here, to name-calling. So I don't think he's just calling people thieves. In the other text, he's not calling people angry, so to speak, you angry people and you liars. But rather, he's taking a broader sense. The focus is on all people who need to turn from all of these behaviors in whatever way they manifest in our lives. But again, we have a lot of hard workers here, including, as I've already mentioned, our retired folks. And so maybe we don't need to spend much time talking about theft, among other things. And certainly some scriptures will appear to be more relevant to us than others, given our culture. If we consider our culture, just our place in time, really, we hate theft. Relative to even prior U.S. history, but also relative to many other places in the world, I mean, we really disdain theft. The United States has a cultural appreciation for hard work and a natural disdain for theft. And I think that's shown in how much we care versus other countries about property rights. We put a high value on that, whereas others wouldn't. So even culturally, we kind of have this natural disdain for theft, and therefore we might not think this command should really strike us as that relevant. And we might be right to expect that when Paul was writing, and the people he was writing to, theft, the way we tend to think about it, you know, swiping something, was probably much more normative. And so he was addressing it on that practical level. So that's all true. And we know that theft, in that sense, is kind of un-American, in addition to being un-Christian. But let me give you a biblical reason to consider that even you hard workers aren't exempt from the allure of theft, from the temptation to steal. So a few chapters forward in Ephesians, half-hearted work, kind of eye service, lip service work, that implies a form of theft from those we work for. So this from Ephesians 6, 5 to 7, and we'll get to that text and deal with the slavery issue later. But just for our purposes, bondservants, so Ephesians 6, 5 to 7, bondservants or slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man. So there we see that not doing good work, not just any work, but not doing good work, not meeting the demands of the job, is tantamount to theft. And the theft is intensified there, to make it even more weighty, because Paul says the work we do on earth or fail to do, it doesn't only have lateral effects on the people around us, coworkers and superiors and subordinates, but it's also got a vertical effect. It either honors God or brings him displeasure. So that's pretty weighty. It means as we work, we can either give God his due or actually rob from God. And you might think of other texts of scripture that are prominent where God actually tells his people, you're robbing from me because of withholding. But of course, the word theft is not used there. However, that same idea of this kind of half-hearted work or shabby work is actually presented in our text as well. So when we look to the opposing command, we can see this. To really understand theft according to Paul, we've got to see it in juxtaposition to this other behavior he's given us. The same is true of kind of this whole list. It's not just this or that. There is a deal of nuance between the two. Like with anger, it wasn't just don't be angry, be happy, right? There was that nuance of actually, well, you can be angry. And so to understand theft, we have to understand the nuance of the work he tells us to do, which is why he didn't say, don't steal, do work. He didn't leave it at that, but rather he qualifies work with a few extra clauses. So, what does he say there? He says we should work with our hands, or with our one's own hands, and we should work good. Now, I'll explain what I believe those two things to primarily refer to in a moment. But the point is, if Paul hadn't added those two qualifiers around work, he would have sort of lopped in all work together and called it blessed. So it would have been as if he had said, as long as you're working, regardless of how you work, who you work for, what the work is, as long as you're working and not stealing, you're fine. But he didn't say that, so he gives these qualifiers. So Paul guards the command here and broadens it by saying that not all that we would call work is necessarily worthy of that word. And on the other hand, not all that we naturally think about is stealing or theft might incorporate all theft might imply. So let me just give you an example because I know this kind of tricky wordplay there. So this just to demonstrate that theft is considerably broader, and Paul's intending it to be broader, than simply shoplifting or carjacking. Okay? So let's consider our workplaces of all places. Because actually one of the places we can perform the most theft is in our workplace. So think about these couple examples. And you consider if this would be theft or not. I think we steal when we take an inordinate amount of time at work, not actually working. That is theft of time. You know people at work who are like this, especially you hard workers. It's very frustrating to work with people who don't work. You wonder why they even come to work. They seem to think that work is a location, but not something you do. But you might also know that you are tempted to do the same. Maybe not in the same measure. But people who don't work around us tend to rub off on us. When I was at Fidelity, I was part of a team. I was kind of front-facing service. And I was part of a team that took service calls. And so there was a priority that I would get kind of my clients first. But we would share. And the sharing wasn't always that great. There was a considerable amount of time theft going on. And so often I would get frustrated. But that frustration would challenge me, am I going to stay ready to take the next call, or am I going to just join the club? You know what? If you guys aren't going to work. Because that was the temptation. Especially at the end of the day, beginning and end of the day. Nobody wants to get the service call at 4:59. And I know that because so many times I can hear my boss, Pat, saying, come on, people. Get in available, which was just the status we had to put our phones in. Come on, people, we got 2 more minutes, we got 5 more minutes. And there was actually a screen that showed us who was in available and who wasn't, and we would still resist. And so there's a considerable amount of time theft that happens there. And for me, that wasn't just a personal battle, but I realized that was a spiritual battle. Am I going to honor God in this, or am I not? Even if that meant I would be staring at the backs of my coworkers as they got ahead of traffic. So that's a spiritual battle. We can also steal when we physically take things from our work that we feel entitled to because of our work, even if they're not ours to take. Even if we don't actually need them to accomplish our work. Maybe we need them to accomplish some other work. We just, no one's using that. No one's using that monitor. Maybe I'll hook that one up, this newer monitor, instead of just letting it sit over there. And IT will eventually figure it out. These temptations are around us. You might want to take a notebook and a couple pens for the kids. It's for their school. Very honorable theft. But theft nonetheless. We steal when we punch the clock before we have committed to actually begin working, or we clock out well after we have ceased from working. And then we steal from each other if and when we report our earnings and expenses come tax time generously to benefit ourselves. That is theft from the community around us. It's not just stealing from the government. The irony here is pastors, among all of the employment here, some of you self-employed folks would be lopped in with me, but pastors are probably in a better position to fail in this regard than the rest of you. Because come to find out, most everything pastors receive, cards, gift cards, love gifts, are taxable income. And most pastors that I know aren't reporting that. And so that will be a temptation that hopefully is less alluring now that I've said it out loud. Or we can strike that part from the video recording that the IRS does not know. And this idea of withholding payment that is due, it actually is a legitimate biblical recognition of theft. We do have obligations to pay. And when we don't pay them, we're stealing. When we withhold something that is owed to someone else and we committed to it, that is theft. Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And then going down to verses 6 and 9. For because of this, you also pay. You pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. All. So not just the government. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything. That is, don't leave your debts outstanding. This is a legitimate application of the text. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So when we steal, in any of these respects, we're not just failing at this command to work well, we're also failing to exhibit love, which is the summary of the law. So I don't want to pour it on here, but if you've got, and I know the average Americans do, if you've got credit card debt that is piling up, bills that you are systematically not paying or kicking down the road, that is reneging on your word. That is stealing from those to whom it is due. It's not just Capital One with their deep pockets involved here. It's us and our word and our bond and our commitment and our Christian witness. And so we're on the hook for that. All theft holds disdain for true and honest work. And all good work takes offense at the corner-cutting entitlement of theft. So even though we culturally just hate theft, let's just acknowledge theft is actually much closer than we want to think. Lies close at hand, like most sin. Which is why Paul tells us next what he means by real work. It's also why he tells the people here and tells us, you must no longer steal. Why would he say that? Must no longer. He's talking to Christians. Doesn't he know once you become Christian, you stop doing bad things? Must no longer. He knew that Christians, the same ones who could lie, the same ones who could get angry and mean, could also steal and cheat. They can lower their ethical business standards to compete. They can withhold fair and reasonable wages. They can fail to meet their personal obligations. So he says, we must no longer do that. We've got to get out of that practice. So what's the alternative here? Well, you all should know it because you're good, hard workers. The answer is good, hard work. Pretty straightforward, but I'll explain his clauses as I'm able. So kind of broadly, if theft is taking what's not rightly yours, working is simply doing what is yours to do. The literal phrase that's rendered here is labor, working with hands, some texts one's own hands, labor, working with hands, the good. Labor, working with hands, the good. So first, regarding the hands, does this mean that the only holy work is that which you perform with your hands? If that's the case, I'm glad I typed my sermons. But this phrase isn't intended to limit us to a specific trade or a specific style of work. I think it is intended for us to resist the classifying of work as good, better, best, which Christians can do. You know, there's that work, and then there's that work, and then there's that work up on the pulpit. Now that's the work, right? Very easy to make that sacred secular divide. And even within the secular to say, well, you know, this is work, and this is work, and that's work. And Paul is making sure we resist that classification, which would have been fairly common in his time as it is ours. You know, the differentiation between blue collar and white collar. Paul is giving honor to all work. A commentary which focuses on culture and background picked up on this, acknowledging that although Greek artisans no doubt prided themselves in their work, and you think about Ephesus, and it was just an incredible, beautiful place with these marvelous temples, though to false gods, absolutely beautiful stonework all around. So all these artisans no doubt prided themselves in their work, the aristocracy throughout the Mediterranean world disdained work with one's hands as the duty of the lower class. So Paul is guarding us from doing that, from looking at certain work with disdain or uneducated. So getting your hands dirty, gives glory to God. Play in the dirt, right, John? John and Kathy run the play in the dirt program throughout the summer, and people come out here and work and get their hands dirty. And God blesses that. God made work and God made dirt. So getting our hands dirty is good. So that's one thing Paul was addressing. The other thing I think he's really emphasizing is the individual aspect of work. So Paul would have known some people would have been born in his time without hands. So is he saying those people can't do honorable work? No, I think he's employing the body imagery just so that everyone's clear. Each one, every single person has to work. Every single person. So that's why he's saying work with your own hands. It's not enough that someone in your family works so hard that no one else has to. That's not God's design for us. Everybody has to work throughout their entire lives, though that work changes, obviously. And some of you may be in situations that require you to be much more creative here. But if you can think, you can work. I was with Tom May earlier this week, and he is bedridden. He's stuck in his bed. That's his life right now. But he's still doing work. He's still doing physical work because he's able to use his mind. And that's really good for him. And he's also doing spiritual work by opening up his home so that a study can be held there, a men's Bible study, which has been needed, desperately needed, for men to be able to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so he's doing work while he's bedridden, so we can get creative here. But let me be clear here. I am not saying that every Christian needs to find a way to get a paycheck. That's the wrong application. My mom had 8 children. I'm number 8. And the whole time she was pregnant with me, she could not get up. She was in tremendous pain. She was just stuck with me. That was a tremendous amount of work. And yet that was probably a lot easier than the next 20 years of work that I made for her. So you moms, this is a worthy aside, you moms who work at home or who have worked at home, praise God for that work you've done. Thank you. That is an awesome work. So hard. I almost feel cheap saying how hard it is because I don't know. I see how hard it is for my wife. But it still feels cheap to say it. But it's good, hard work. And you live in a culture that holds disdain for that work. It actually wants to steal honor from you for committing to that work. That is gross. Stands against the word of God very clearly. So you moms, you are hard workers. You don't need to take a check to fulfill this command and do it well. For kids and teenagers and college students, some of you might have part-time work right now, which is great and admirable, so long as you remember that your primary work right now is as a student. That's your job. You can feel good about that. Put your energies there. Set yourself up to be a blessing to others in the future. But that's where your work is. I didn't work that hard when I was at school. And that's now an embarrassment to me. It was a blight on my Christian testimony. I miss my chance to work well there. So I encourage you not to do the same. And for our folks who are disabled, or you're retired, your work is not done either. It's just changed. The retired, you don't have to feel guilty for retiring. Christians can get pretty weird about this whole topic of retirement. I don't think you have to feel guilty for retiring, so long as you keep working. And many of you do, most of you, if not all. So God has work for you yet. And I don't know what that entails for each of you, but I know very clearly that God intends us to work. That's part of the way he designed us. That's our build. That's why earlier in Ephesians 2:10, after expressing the incredible grace of God, that it's all his work, all his effort, even his effort that brings about our faith in him, after that, he actually says, but we do have work to do. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship. But he didn't make us like statues that just sit there. We're not figurines. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So work is intended to be a beautiful, God-glorifying thing, though in a fallen world, we know that it is cursed and made much harder. But it is still God-glorifying and good. All right, so, but Paul also said here, labor, working with hands, so all of us have to work. Labor, working with hands, the good. What is working the good? For one, he might be talking about our type of work. So I think that's kind of the easier one. Sometimes when we come to Christ, we realized our prior work has no place in our Christian life. Right? We just have to give it up. You leave the gang, you quit the club, right? Sometimes that's very clear. Most of the time, that's not the case. That's the rarity. And so I think he's focused on our manner of work. And we've already discussed this in juxtaposition to theft. But it's about being faithful and honest and sincere in our work. It's not just about getting the job and keeping the job, but actually doing the job as unto the Lord. John the Baptist, when he was preparing the way for the Lord, calling people to repentance, to turn from their ways, calling for radical change in lifestyle, telling them turn away from their sins, people naturally were saying, well, then what are we going to do? What do we do now? And one of the first things we tend to think about in our Christian life is, well, how does this affect my work? What do I do about my work? Should I quit my job? Should I go to seminary, become a pastor or a missionary? So listen to his answer, speaking to people. And he also gets into this bit about generosity, which will feed into our kind of final point here, which is the rationale for why we work. So this is from Luke 3, 9-14. John the Baptist conversing with folks who are coming to him. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? They knew that didn't sound good. We know that doesn't sound good. And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. So he gets into the giving and sharing grace that is central to the gospel. But then other people came along because they wanted to ask, yeah, but what about my work? The work itself. Is my work kind of good enough? Does it pass muster with what Paul's talking about? So this is verse 12 and continuing. Tax collectors, people hated tax collectors more than we do. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Do the job right. Whatever job you have, do it right. You know what that looks like. You have the job description. You know what your boss told you. Do that job well. Soldiers. Maybe they would think, well, we don't want to be fighting now. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? Like, this is a problem, right? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. The reality is God doesn't call most people to quit their jobs when they come to Christ. We just need to quit doing a poor job of our jobs. And if that's all I had to say, you could get that anywhere, right? Do a good job. Don't do a bad job. Don't steal. But the why that's given us here in this text should really capture our imaginations. So let me just read verse 28 again. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that, there's many ways we can answer this through the Bible, but here's the one we have here, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So the rationale for this command, why we don't steal and why we work hard, we labor to love. To be able to love people. One of the primary reasons, definitely not the only, but one of the primary reasons why Christians work and work hard is to put ourselves in a position to bless others. Do you think about your work that way? I often think about even my own work now. And the payment I get for it in the system of treat yourself. But the command here is to put ourselves in a position that we might be able to give to others as needs arise. And thieves cannot do this. They cannot do this. I loved Robin Hood growing up. I wore some type of Robin Hood outfit for like 5 Halloweens in a row. But Robin Hood's a sham. And Robin Hood could never fulfill this command with all that he gave. But you can't give something that's not yours to give. So a lazy, unworking thief cannot be a generous giver. Keep in mind, Robin Hood also had to line his own pockets to keep his system going. Because he didn't work, he pilfered from the work of others. We'll leave Robin Hood alone, seeing as he's a fictional character now. So back to the question, what are you working for? Put food on the table? Great. That's a godly answer. Put kids through college? Excellent and wise. To retire at 65? Fine. Reasonable. I think you can make a biblical case. But what of this perspective, of this gospel generosity? Is that on the tip of your tongue? Why do you work? What are you working towards? What are you working for? Paul says we work so that we might have for those who have not. That's why. We want to maximize the blessing of others. When I was at Fidelity determining whether I was going to stay there or leave there, I didn't have to determine if working at Fidelity was evil and therefore I should leave and do God's work. The question was really, how can I maximize blessing to others? Is that going to happen at Fidelity? And if it is, I'm going to pursue further education. I'm going to pursue more influence. I'm going to pursue advancing as much as I can so that I can influence and share the gospel of Christ in that way. But if I'm going to go this other way, I need to go to seminary to put myself in a place where I can actually bless people with more than my opinions. Now, importantly, and if you're getting squeamish because you don't like the insinuation that we're supposed to give, especially in churches, we don't like to talk about giving in churches. Paul doesn't say here that Christians need to work because they need to give. There's no command to give. He uses a subjunctive verb. It's like a hypothetical. You work so that you may, so that you might. He's saying you work really hard so that you get to give. Not because God demands it and will cut you off if you don't. You work really hard so that you get the blessing of getting to bless others. That is the gospel perspective. And so it's similar to the forgiveness text we talked about last week, but not the exact same. Because in that text, it was very clear, you have to extend that forgiveness. It is not yours to withhold. The have to in this text is you have to work. You have to work hard to honor God. But you do that so that you can maximize blessings to others. Not just treat yourself. Not just take care of your family. Everybody does that. For the most part. And those who don't, they get enough shame from the culture who don't take care of their own. But we're called to more. Paul shared his own example of this in Acts 20, verses 32 to 35. Speaking to a church, he said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance." That's an important word for us to hold. Give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" More blessed to give than to receive. That is hard to live. It's hard to believe. I think it's impossible to live without God. Without God's indwelling spirit. Without his motivation. But this kind of urgency to give, to be generous. As we mention when we do pass the offering around, and Joe often recognizes, not all gifts are the same, because not all givers give out of the same attitude. So this from 2 Corinthians 9, 7 to 10. "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart." This isn't a strict system of adherence here. "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion or begrudgingly. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you." This is so cool. If you love to give, God allows you to give more and more and more. Hear his explanation of that. "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, 'He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever.' He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." so that we can store up more, live lives of luxury? Continuing, verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. When we are giving to people generously out of a happy heart, other people praise God. That is awesome. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. You see this gospel generosity? It's right at the heart of the gospel. Because of your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. You see, that's really the key here. If we don't understand, if we're not growing in the understanding of God's inexpressible gift towards us, if we're not getting a hold of how generous the Lord has been towards us, we are going to be penny-pinching stewards. But God has not just made us stewards of stuff. He has made us stewards of grace. When Paul describes his own work, he said, I'm a steward of grace. When you're a steward of grace, you don't just hold it. Because grace gives. So as we are stewards of grace, as we understand how much God has given us, that compels us. It frees us. It opens our arms. It doesn't shackle us. Oh, I guess I have to tithe. That's totally missing it. It frees us. I have an inheritance waiting for me that is better than anything I can procure myself on this earth. So much better. It can't compare. And so my hands can open up. So if your hands are tight with your time and with your money, do you understand what God has done for you? Are you growing in the grace and the knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done for you? The gospel is a hand-loosening mechanism. It is a freeing reality. It does not shackle us to tithe certain percents. And it is centered in the giving, loving nature of the Lord. John 10:10. Jesus describing himself versus a thief. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's what a thief does. A thief can't give. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. If you don't have the experience of abundant life in Christ, your generosity is not going to last. And me or anybody else saying that it's important, that will not last. You will grow tired of being generous. You will grow weary when you are generous with someone and it doesn't really turn out as you had hoped. Maybe when someone burns you with that generosity, you will grow weary if you're drawing from the well of your own generosity. But in the sea of God's generosity, we are always able to give joyously and freely because there is a depth there that's just unending. The importance then is maybe not even what we work for, what we work towards, but who we work for. So who are you working for? You might have employers, you have families, you have obligations, but who is the ultimate one you are working for? That is going to compel you, or not. And I want to just encourage you, because I don't believe this church is failing in this regard. But as Paul says, said to the Thessalonians, you guys know how to love. I want your love to continue to grow and abound. We should never rest on our laurels of yesterday's generosity. We want to be giving and giving and giving and giving until people see Jesus. Here's a statement, kind of a testimony of that happening at our church, not so that we can rest upon it, but be encouraged. This was a letter written to the church, not to me, but addressed to First Baptist Church following the fall fling. I want to thank you for the fall fair you had last Saturday. Carol, one of your members, my neighbor and friend, knew I was having my great-grandchildren visiting that day, suggested I bring the family to the fair. I am old, in quotes. I am old and was kind of tired and wasn't sure about going, but my granddaughter was ready to go. We got there kind of late, about 3 o'clock. My granddaughter had 3 of her 4 kids with her, 5, 6, and a 6-month-old baby. The 2 who are 5 and 6 thoroughly had a great time. They were just about going to close up shop on the cable swing ride, but stayed after so the kids could have a ride. Every one of the people who were in charge of the games were so pleasant and obliging to the kids, and it was really appreciated by my family. It was a credit, this is to you, church, much less to me. It was a credit to your church and those who worked there. Isn't that beautiful? Thank you. And she thanks us, but she's also giving praise to God by extension. Let me give you one other example of generosity, and I'll be done. Because while we can take joy and comfort that our church actually is exhibiting gospel grace, that we are recognizing God is so generous that we want to be generous. We want to love these people in Narragansett. God is also, by nature, calling us to more and more and more and more and more. And that should be a joyous endeavor. So another example of generosity is actually just thinking about where you are and how that's possible. This church, First Baptist Church of Narragansett, was not the First Baptist Church and not the First Baptist Church in Rhode Island. First Baptist of Narragansett is here because First Baptist of Wakefield apparently read this text. They planted this church in the spirit of generous gospel grace. And honestly, I do not know if there is a single act, a corporate act that a church can take that exhibits more of this gospel generosity than planting a church. It's sort of relentlessly unselfish. A church has to give its own resources, its own people, which might mean its own growing place of prominence and influence in the community. And it gives all of that so that a new church can be planted and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. So even though this church, this building, wasn't the first one, I get that Caswell was, practically we're sitting in seats that someone else bought. Someone else's generosity gave us this sanctuary. And the challenge to us, sort of a corporate vision, could this church, is it possible that this church could one day exhibit that gospel generosity? I don't know what need God has prepared for you to make through your work. I don't know what needs God has for us to meet as a unified body, whether that's planning a church or something else. But I am convinced, to my core, God has prepared good works for us to enjoy doing that point to Him and that reflect our knowledge of His grace for us. So as He has given us work to do, let us relish in it, not begrudge it, even when it's tough. Let us relish in it, knowing that from God, we have everything we need and so much more. Amen.